From, I don't know, the ages of like 3 to 5, our family lived in Sweet Home, Oregon. Little, teeny, tiny place. Bigger than Tootle, but almost every place is bigger than Tootle. But this is back in the, early 1960s, I guess, 59, 60, right around in there. And my parents were both on the police force. My dad was a sergeant, and my mom was the radio dispatcher. They called her a matron. I'm not sure if that's a good thing or not, but she had her little uniform anyway. And so I'm just a little guy, you know, not quite old enough to go to preschool. But living in Sweet Home, it's kind of like Tootle in that, you know, if you take, you know, 10 feet off the sidewalk, you're in the middle of nowhere. You're in the middle of the forest. You're in the middle of the woods. And being a little boy, somewhere along the line, I learned that lesson that little boys learn, that when you're outside and there's no one around, it's okay to, you know, go to the bathroom outside. And it's not a big deal. So I kind of got that idea, and I started doing that just if nature called and I was out running around. I would kind of find a quiet spot and take care of business, you know, as it was. Problem was, I wasn't old enough to zip my pants back up. And so I would come in, and my pants would be unzipped, and my mom or dad would say, "Ronnie, did you go to the bathroom outside?" And I said, "Yeah." And they said, "Well, you know, it's not the worst thing you could do, but you know, probably the front yard isn't the place for that, you know, kind of a deal." And they said, "Look, don't, you know, thou shalt not pee outside, you know." And but I've always been one to kind of ignore those kinds of advice. And so I was outside somewhere playing with some friends, probably in the woods, probably well out of sight and not going to bother anybody. But I came in the house, you know, with my pants unzipped, and they knew what I had done. And so the question, you know, my dad, you know, dads have, they had the voice and the look, the stare. "Ronnie, did you go to the bathroom outside after we told you not to?" What was I going to say? "No, Dad, a man came out and unzipped my pants, and I don't know how that happened, you know, a squirrel jumped out of the woods, and, you know." So I'm just, you know what it's like to be absolutely caught in the act, you know, red-handed, no excuses, no nothing, nothing you can say, nothing you can do, you're just busted. Imagine that you're in a situation and you are caught by a team of legal experts, you know, in the act of committing a crime. Now, the law of the land dictates that for that particular crime, the consequences, the penalty, is death. And you have no defense. You stand before the judge, guilty, you know, admitting that you're guilty, no argument, no story, nothing you can do about it. And therefore, according to the law of the land, you're deserving death. How would that make you feel? Well, fact is, we are all in that situation right now. The Bible says that all have sinned. And it also says that the wages of sin, the consequences of sin, is death. And so we stand before the judge with no defense. How does that make you feel? How should it make you feel? And what should we do about it? What can we do about it? We find the answer to those questions in John chapter 8. Now, this story is probably one of the most familiar in all Scripture. In it, we see our situation in our guilt for sin. We see our salvation in the Lord's forgiveness of sin. And we see our separation in the call to holy living, that is, living apart from sin. Now, before we get into the text itself, though, we have to talk about the text. Your Bible, like mine does, probably has a footnote that says something to the effect that The oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not include verses 1 through 11 of John chapter 8, and they may give a variety of reasons for that, or they may just leave it at that and tell you that it's not usually included. And you know, most scholars agree that this doesn't belong here. Most scholars agree that that chapter 7, when it ends on verse 53, that the story should just jump ahead from here. But here we have these 11 verses kind of stuffed in here. The language, they say, the experts who know these things, is very un-John-like. As a matter of fact, they say it sounds a lot more like Luke. The writing, the grammar, the vocabulary, they say sounds a lot more like Luke than it does John. They also conclude, though, that this passage is most likely a reliable account of an actual historical event, and it does belong in the Bible. One of the evidences for that is that in the early years of the church, within just a few hundred years of the church starting, one of the founding fathers, if you want to call it that, the Papias, who was a disciple of John, the Apostle John, who wrote this, he commented in writing on this passage. So from at least that far back, from the second generation down from John, they were commenting on this passage, even if it was written by Luke or someone else, or maybe if it should be inserted in some other part of the Gospels rather than right here at the top of chapter 8. Now, whether it belongs here or not, I think we can be confident that this is part of the inspired Word of God, you know, what the experts refer to the canon of Scripture, not a canon that like on a pirate ship, but the writings that pass a certain test to be included in the canon of Scripture. And this passage apparently either passed that test or was kind of added after the fact, but again, it's understood to be accurate, even if it's in the wrong place, and even if someone other than John wrote it. It fits pretty good, in English anyway, it seems to fit pretty good, the circumstances, the context, and all the rest. Now, we need to kind of reset the setting as we dive into this. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in this passage, this section of Scripture. There are roughly 2.5 million people gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. One of the seven feasts, males within a certain range are required to attend, and it's called Tabernacles or Booths, because this is where they remember Israel's wandering in the desert, living in tents. And so everyone would come to Jerusalem every year, and they would build out of branches and those giant palm leaves a temporary shelter, and they would sleep in them, and you could look up and you could see the stars just as Israel did as they wandered the desert. And it's really a memorial to that. It's also significant in as it relates to the first harvest, and so there's a couple of reasons for that. Now, we find ourselves here at the end of the seventh day of the week-long feast, and just in the last chapter, you know, Jesus had stood up and said, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink," and John pointed out that he was talking about the Holy Spirit, although they didn't realize that at the time. And at the end of the thing, man, the party is really cranked up. It's like the last couple days at Sturgis. You know, people ride into Sturgis on their bikes and they're kind of on their best behavior. But by the end of the deal, you know, even the goody two shoes is all liquored up and loosened up and they're going wild. And so here they are, the end of the 7-day party. The wine is flowing freely, you know, and it gets pretty wild. And so that's what's going on. We pick up this story and we'll pick it up in verse 53 of chapter 7 where it says, "And everyone went to his own house." You know, Jesus had just dealt with the authorities there and promised the coming of the Spirit. And everyone went to their own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives, I didn't put a map up, but the Mount of Olives is off to one side, I believe it's to the west of the Temple Mount. You go across the Kidron Valley. It's not a mountain of olives. It's a mountain, it's a hill with olive groves, olive orchards on it. And then among those olive groves is an olive press, which is what Gethsemane means, the garden of the olive press. So he's on that Mount of Olives. We see Jesus there a lot. He went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came back into the temple. Now, that doesn't mean the actual temple building, but the temple compound, you know, the courts, inner courts, outer courts, and all that. And all the people came to him. You know, they said, he's back. Let's go see what he has to say today. And he sat down and taught them. That's the custom. The rabbis would always sit down as they taught. And then the scribes and Pharisees, now these, of course, are the Jewish religious leaders, part of the Sanhedrin. And the scribes started out as those who copied the scriptures, but then, you know, the ones who copy the scriptures tend to become very familiar with them, and they became, in effect, the lawyers, the experts in the law. So if even a Pharisee or a Sadducee had a question about what the word really says, or what the, you know, what does this mean in Hebrew? What did Moses really mean when he used these words? The scribes were those guys. So the scribes, the lawyers in the law of Moses, and the Pharisees, the most religiously uptight, follow the rules or else bunch in the whole Jewish religion, they brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Wow. He just got up in the morning and came down to the temple to teach the people about the mercy of God and the grace of God and what God, you know, how to not be a fan but be a follower, you know. And all of a sudden here they kind of throw her out, this gal. She's caught in adultery. And when they'd set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher," see, now they're kind of kissing up. They already know they want to kill him, but they're going to call him teacher because, the, you know, maybe there was some sarcasm in their tone. You know, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." I mean, they want to be real clear about what's going on here. This isn't just an accusation. "Now, Moses, in the law," you can just hear the scribes going, "Mm-hmm, that's right, mm-hmm," "commanded us," not suggested, or, you know, "commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" Now, verse 6 tells us what's really going on. They said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. You know, if he gives one answer, then they'll bust him for this, and if he gives another answer, they'll say, "Yeah, but what about that?" But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Okay, Jesus, the crowd, in the temple courts, somewhere behind him is this giant, you know, 90-foot-high golden thing in the morning with the sun reflecting off the gold. And they suddenly, this ruckus as they come up through the crowd, "Get out of my way," and they kind of throw her in there, you know, down in the dirt in front of him on the dust on the stone, you know, floor. And, you know, "Moses said this, and what do you say?" And Jesus just pretends he didn't hear him and stoops down. He was sitting already. So he stooped down and began to just write. What did he write? You ever hear any theories on what Jesus wrote? You know what he wrote? Nobody knows. We don't know what he wrote. And anybody who says they know is just making it up. It's pure speculation, conjecture. There's not a hint of what he might have been writing. But the point is, he didn't just step up and take them on. He kind of sat down, and maybe he was playing tic-tac-toe. Maybe he was doodling, you know. Maybe he was, like, you know, writing his name. And anyway, he took a minute to consider what was going on rather than just jump. Maybe he was praying, "Father, here they come again." This time they don't just have some technical argument. They have this poor gal and they've thrown her down, and imagine how humiliated she must be and angry and all the rest. And now they're trying to trap me in this question. You know, he had said, "I only say what the Father tells me to say. I only do what the Father tells me to do." So maybe he's waiting for instructions from headquarters. Whatever it is, he just kind of ignores them. So they continued asking him, and you can kind of transliterate that. They continued to harass him and harp on him. Come on, teacher, what do you say? What do you say? Come on, come on. Don't just sit there. Come on, what do you say? You know, na, 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 na. And finally, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." There's your answer. Moses said she must be stoned. What do you say? "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." This is the kind of wisdom. This is godly wisdom, just by the way. It's kind of like when Solomon did that deal about cut the baby in half. See, they were expecting, well, give the baby to her or give the baby to her, and here's why, and these are the reasons and the arguments and all the rest. But God doesn't kind of, you know, it's like that. Would you like, you know, a large or a medium? Well, what if I don't want any? You know, there's more than two choices here. And so just like Solomon in godly wisdom, and here Jesus with this godly wisdom doesn't answer the question yes or no, or go follow this law or follow that law. He has the real wisdom here. "He who's without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote into the ground. He kind of went back to his whatever, tic-tac-toe, you know, hangman, whatever he was playing down there in the dust. And then those who heard it, this is the people standing around, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, to the youngest. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. The crowd just kind of dwindled away, starting with the older and presumably wiser, presumably more scripturally astute, on down, you know, till the last guy, you know, who said, "Come on, get her. I've got my rock ready. Somebody go first," you know. They're all gone, and it's just Jesus and the woman. And then he asks her, verse 10, "Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Well, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now we're going to stop there at the end of verse 11. First, in the first six verses, we want to look carefully at the situation. Now, apparently this woman was engaged. We know that because it tells us in Deuteronomy 22, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, you know, guy and a married gal, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. Verse 23, if a young woman who's a virgin is betrothed, if she's engaged, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, if this gal had been married, according to verse 22, both of them shall die. You know, and see, that's what's wrong with this picture. Where's the guy? We caught this woman in adultery, caught her in the very act. Well, not all by herself, you didn't. And the law is pretty clear. If she's a married woman, then she and the man must die. You know, it doesn't specify how, just they must die to put evil away from Israel. And if she's not married, if she's, you know, a young woman who's engaged, betrothed, and, you know, culturally, most young women were, because of arranged marriages through their families, then you know, you shall stone them to death with stones, you know, both of them. But and so because of that, it would seem that this gal wasn't a married woman. She was a young gal, you know, with this in this arranged marriage. But that's, it's just her. There's no guy there. See, these these legalistic people, verse 6 tells us they weren't really as concerned about keeping the law as they were with trapping Jesus. In fact, there are some scholars who speculate that this may have been a setup. You know, they, like the enemy, you know, prowls around looking whom he may devour. They kind of laid in wait till the end of the feast. Maybe it's in the evening, everybody's liquored up, and they got their eye on a couple of different young single gals who've had a little too much wine, and then some guy that they, you know, picked or came up with somehow, kind of, you know, smooth talking, you know, whatever, and then they're kind of laying in wait. The law says that a thing must be established by two or three witnesses, so that means that there were at least two, if not three or more, kind of peeking through the cracks or through the curtain until, you know, it's too late, and then, aha, we got you. And then they give the guy his, you know, his whatever his reward was, and he goes off nowhere, and they grab the gal. Now we've got him. Now we've got, this isn't just a theoretical, doctrinal, or theological argument. This is flesh and blood. This is the real deal. You know, see, the thing is, they didn't really want to stone her. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to catch him in a trap. And you know, ultimately, they had to trump up charges, and they did catch him in those trumped up charges, and they got to do exactly what they wanted to do. They got to put him to death. Now, here's the problem from Jesus' end. If he said, stone her, you know, you're right. The word, the law of Moses said she must be stoned to death, and he kind of didn't, you know, didn't ask about where's the guy or where are the two or three witnesses and how. But if he just kind of went with that black and white picture, stone her, he would have been charged with violating the Roman law, because under Roman law, especially here in Jerusalem, the Jews weren't allowed to execute anyone in any form for any reason. So that's what they're waiting for. If he says, yeah, stone her, then they can call the cops. You know, hey, you know, Pontius, this guy here, you know, he broke the law and had this woman executed, and we don't know what happened. We didn't know anything about it, but, he needs to be, taken to jail and probably executed. That was what they were hoping on one side. On the other hand, if he said, no, don't stone her, if he just kind of came to that, you know, black and white kind of thing, then he'd be charged by them with violating the law of Moses. We told you this guy doesn't follow the law of Moses. He doesn't follow the Sabbath laws. He doesn't follow the hand washing laws. He's just his credibility is destroyed, because we all know Deuteronomy 22:22-24, and he says, no, don't do that, and so therefore, you know, this guy is no good. Now put yourself just for a minute in this woman's position. Can you imagine the humiliation, the embarrassment? She's a young gal, unmarried, of marrying age, but unmarried. She got a little too wild at the party last night, and who knows what really happened, but somehow she winds up in the tent with some guy, and then next thing you know, these priests are breaking in, you know, in full regalia, and they're grabbing her and dragging her out, and what happened to the guy, and we don't know, he's gone, and they take her up to the temple, and she's kind of, I don't want to go, you know, and she had a hangover, who knows what, and then they throw her down in the dirt in front of this crowd of people, and there's this guy kind of sitting there like a rabbi sits there, and when they said the law says stone her, she had this, you know, in her heart, she's going, oh, that's right. You know, boy, did I make a mistake. I mean, I did this. I'm guilty. I was caught red-handed doing what the word says not to do, and the word clearly says those who do this must be stoned to death, and that's what they're going to do to me, and I really don't have a defense or an argument. I can't say I was drunk. I can't say, well, he lied to me. You know, I don't remember what happened. You know, it's just, there's nothing she can do. She's just stuck there. And so they bring her in, and they make her You know, throw her in there before that big crowd of strangers. But how does Jesus handle the situation? Again, verse 7. He says, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her." And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard him say that, being convicted by their conscience, which means they couldn't argue with his logic, "He who is without sin, that rules me out." That rules him out and him out and him out and him out. And apparently the older guys kind of figured, I see what he's doing here. Okay. Only the innocent can really condemn the guilty. And so they walk away one at a time and leave him alone with her. See, she was caught in the act, no question about it. But they, the crowd, the people watching, they were caught in their heart. They were convicted. Do we really think that God doesn't know what goes on inside of our hearts? Are we that self-deceived? Are we that, you know, is it just so convenient to forget that God knows what we're thinking even before, or even if we don't do it? You know, he knows how we really feel. He knows how we really think. Do we think that he doesn't see through the phony smiles and the fake compassion? You know, there are no secret sins. There are no secret sins that he sees them all. And it's the sins of our heart that grieves God the most. You know, you can lie, cheat, and steal and, you know, and whatever else. But, and that's bad enough, sin is sin is sin, but it's those things in our hearts, well, nobody's looking. Somebody's looking. Oh, but he won't really, he understands that I just can't resist the temptation to do this. I just got to eat one more piece of pizza, and God knows that I've already had 9, but you know, it just tastes so good, and I'm so full, I think I'm going to get sick, but I got to have the last pizza, pizza. Oh, that was me just a couple days ago. Yeah, I know it's not good for me. I know it's not right. I know I've said right out loud in front of the whole world that, you know, 9 is my limit, but I'm going for number 10. And, you know, that's just silly. That's just crazy. And so if we search our hearts, honestly, we have to conclude the only possible conclusion is that we are guilty. See, sin always brings guilt. You can't be, you know, always means always. And the enemy uses that against God's people. There's a cycle: temptation, sin, guilt, and then separation from God. Temptation draws us in, and we take the hook and we sin, and then we feel guilty about it, and that guilt, we let that guilt keep, I can't pray now. I just ate 10 pieces of pizza. I can't go to my heavenly Father and worship the Lord. I'm guilty. And that's, the enemy knows that, and he uses that. And see, that separation, that's why the Lord is so against sin. You know, the Lord never says, well, don't do that. Why not? Because I said so. Now, you may use that, mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, but because I said so isn't in God's vocabulary, there's a reason. You know, it's not just because you're supposed to follow the rules. You know, but I can't follow the rules. Yeah, but you're supposed to try and be miserable. You know, trying, and then feel guilty, and then be. Now, the reason God is against sin is because it separates us. Remember that definition of wrath from the first chapter of Romans? God poured out his wrath on the ungodliness of men and so forth and so on. And that wrath is God's passion against that which separates him from his people. Why doesn't God like sin? Because it separates him from his people. Not because you're a bad dog and you're going to be locked in the bedroom. Not because you need to take a time out and stand in the corner until you can do better. Sin separates God from his people. That's why he gets angry. That's why he doesn't like sin. That's why he warns us against sin. It breaks fellowship with God. Remember from the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed. Filled with the same sense of peace and tranquility that God himself enjoys are those who mourn not just those who are, you know, who are sad, but those who are absolutely broken in spirit because of the damage that sin has done in their lives in separating them from God. Blessed are those who mourn. See, the situation of man is that he's guilty of sin and therefore separated from God. And everything we do to make our lives better, to make ourselves feel better, is nothing more than the search for fulfillment that only a personal relationship with God can provide. Now, through the cross, God made that possible. He made it possible to reestablish that relationship. That's why that beatitude continues. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, for they will be restored. That brokenness in relationship that causes that mourning, that sense of grief and loss, will be restored. That fellowship will be restored, and that blessedness, that sense of God-like peace and satisfaction will saturate your life. That's our situation. Guilty as charged. Caught in the act. No defense. Just kind of waiting for the hammer to fall, just like that poor young gal in the story. Now what's going to happen to me? I'm guilty. They caught me. Now what? Well, let's look at our salvation. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw that everyone had left, it was only he and the woman left, he says, hey, where are those accusers of yours? Where are those who caught you in the act and threw you down and pointed their finger and said, she must die? What do you say? Where'd they go? Where is everybody? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. Notice that she didn't say, well, I didn't really do it. Or, you know, they tricked me. They got me drunk. They trapped me. You know, whatever. She just there's no argument. It's just, no. Where are those who accuse you? You know, is there no one left? No. Last thing in the world she expected, I'll bet. There's no one. Let him who was without sin cast the first stone. And then they all just left. And where are they? Well, there's no one, Lord. And then Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. That's the key verse. See, only Jesus has the right to condemn anyone. Only he who is without sin, only he was qualified to cast that first stone. He couldn't have rightfully stood up and grabbed a rock in Deuteronomy 22, and I'm without sin, and you blew it, and everybody knows it. And so he could have done that, but he said, no, I don't condemn you, even though I'm the only one that has the right. He has that right, but he did not and he will not. You know why? Because that's not his mission. John 3:17. For God did not send his son to condemn the world or the woman caught in the act with no defense and no explanation, no justification, but to save the world. It's not Jesus' job to condemn. He came to save us. Look at Romans chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, four Gospels, Acts, the history, and then Romans. first of Paul's many epistles or letters. And right here in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore," the therefore means because of the whole first seven chapters, "there is therefore now, since the cross, no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now realize the last part of that verse is not a set of requirements. If you walk according to the flesh, or not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, then there's no condemnation. No, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And what it means to be in Christ Jesus is that you don't walk according to the flesh. You don't live moment by moment, step after step after step, responding to every tug and pull and appetite of the flesh. But instead of that, you walk according to the Spirit, according to the tug and pull and appetites of the Spirit. There is no condemnation. That's not his job. Now just look up at verse 34, still in Romans chapter 8. Who is he that condemns? I mean, who is it really? Where does this condemnation deal come from? Is it Christ? And this is a facetious, you know, rhetorical question. Is it Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? In other words, is the one who suffered and died and rose and sits at the right hand of God constantly praying for you, is he going to bring the hammer down on you when you slip up? No, it's not his job. He's the Savior, not the condemner of the world. And Jesus asked that woman, "Where are those who condemn you?" And she said, "There's no one." And he said, "Well, then, neither do I." She was dragged into that crowd, humiliated, ashamed, guilty, deserving of death by the standard of the day. But she left there free. She left there released from guilt, released from shame, forgiven. You know, it's Psalm 103, verse 12, that talks about, "I will cast your sin as far as the east is from the west." I got news for you. There ain't no West Pole. You can go north until you're going south again. But you can go east or west forever. This is a little clever play on words that means infinity. You know, your sins are cast. You can't get to where they're not forgiven anymore. It's a continuous, infinite thing. And she left this place clean, free, fresh, with a brand new start and a brand new life. See, the forgiveness of sin that restores the relationship broken by sin is available to everyone. That's salvation. That's what the gospel is all about. On the cross, God poured out his wrath, that passion against that which separates him from his people, which is sin. He poured out all the condemnation for all the sin, past, present, future, forever, as far as the east is from the west, on Jesus who hung on that cross. And if you want to see it this way, that invisible beam of wrath, of outrage, of utter contempt. You know, I remember when I was a brand new believer down in Vancouver, there was this guy going around stealing kids and killing them. His name was Wesley Allen Dodd. Now, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, aunt, uncle, neighbor, whatever you are, if you take your little one or your little friend to the movie and he goes to use the restroom or get some cotton candy or whatever or popcorn, and you come out and there's this guy has your kid and he's walking out the door with him, what are you going to do? "Excuse me, I don't mean to be a bother. I don't mean to be a pest, but I think that's my child. No, you're going to scream. You're going to call the cops. You're going to say, dial 911. You're going to pick up the nearest weapon, and you're going to go after that guy, and you're going to say, that's my kid, and you can't have him. And God poured all of that out on the cross on the one person in the whole world who had the right to throw the first stone. Once and for all, we learn in Hebrews. One time for all men. Doesn't need to be repeated. The blood of the sacrifice never coagulates. Again, that Hebrews reference. It's always fresh. It always covers that sin. And because of that, because all that wrath has been poured out, then you can leave here clean, fresh, forgiven, with a brand new start on a brand new life. So our situation, our salvation. And then Jesus said at the end of verse 11, go now and leave your life of sin. That is separation. Or if you want to stretch it a little bit, sanctification, sticking with the alliteration of S words there. The situation, I'm a sinner and I'm guilty and I have no defense, but I have salvation because of what Jesus did on the cross and my faith in him. I'm washed clean, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And then there's a call to separation. He tells her, go and sin no more. The last words in verse 11, go and sin no more. In other words, you've been forgiven. Now, leave that life of sin. Don't go back to that tabernacle and wait for another guy to walk by and wink at him or whatever. Don't get drunk at the next party and say, well, I couldn't help it. I was drunk. Leave that life of sin. Now, does he mean here, be perfect, go and thou shalt never sin again? Not even a tiny one, not even once, not even to the IRS. What he says is, don't continue in those things that you know are wrong. You know, don't get all cleaned up and then jump back into the mud. Don't go back there. Don't, now that your fellowship has been restored, don't go back into those things that miss like Adam and Eve in the garden. Where are you? Well, we hid. Why? Because we sinned and we feel bad about it and we weren't sure how you were going to respond. And we like going for walks with you too in the cool of the day, Lord, but hiding from God. Go and sin no more. I don't know if there could be an exhaustive list of sins. You know, if you went into every little detail of everything and every attitude and every action. But there are certain sins that kind of, that we, in our 21st century American culture, tend to want to put at the top of the list. Now, I don't believe this is God's list at all. You know, the sins of the heart are the sins that I think the Lord would go to work on first. Your hate. You know, your arrogance comes to mind. You know, selfishness. All those, the opposite of all those things that Gail talked about. Being the opposite of servant-hearted or God-centered. But we always seem to come up with this short list of things about what you can eat, drink, and smoke or whatever, you know, that we think is just the epitome of sin. And boy, if you just got over those things and substance abuse and like in this case, sexual immorality. You know, the thing is about those, and I don't mean to make light of them, because they do, some of these sins do kill the flesh. There are a whole lot of good reasons to not poison yourself. No argument about that, is there? I mean, whether that means eating a McDonald's or sticking the needle in your arm or whatever, the point remains that, you know, killing yourself, poisoning yourself is just not a good thing. Those sins of the flesh. And Jesus says, leave your life of sin, leave your life of self poisoning. Leave your life that results in that separation, that break of fellowship that he, you know, speaking for Jesus, that I made the ultimate sacrifice to repair. Don't go back and break what I fixed. But he says, leave that life of sin because he wants his people to be healthy physically and strong physically, but also emotionally and morally. You know, you don't want to live a life full of regrets. And every time you close your eyes, you see a movie that you can't erase and you can't undo. It's like Johnny Cochran said in the OJ trial, you can't unring the bell. And you don't want to hear that bell ring the rest of your life because of the things you've done and said or thought and whatever, just behaving physically. God wants us to be healthy and strong in every way. Why? So that we can enjoy the life he has for us as we serve him. Physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, physiologically, in every way, healthy life so that we can enjoy the life he's given us as we go about our business, and our business is serving him. He says, leave your life of sin, but back up a minute. First he said, go. Go and sin no more. That word go, not a big word, not a heavy word, not a tricky definition in the original, you know, Koine Greek linguistics study. What it means is start right now. Start right now. It's like I look at those dumb dogs of mine who just can't help but beg. No matter how many peanuts I give them, they come back begging for more. I'll let that sink in a little bit. Who's really stupid in that? Anyway. I look at him and I say, go lay down. And one understands that command and he skulks away, and the other one stands there and goes, go lay down. And I'm not saying, you know, when you get around to it, after you think about it, when it's convenient, you know, then you might ought to want to think about maybe going and laying down. No, I mean, go now. Now. Get out of my face, you know. And when he says go and sin no more, he means start right now. And the way we start right now, the way that we go, is first of all by receiving the forgiveness. Where are those that condemn you? Nobody? Well, then neither do I. Receive that. Was that a word? Oh, it was a sneeze. Okay, sorry. I thought maybe we were getting Pentecostal here. Hyper-Pentecostal. The Spirit speaks in strange ways, you know. Receive forgiveness. You got to break that hold, those chains that guilt and shame and anger have on your life. You blew it. And you were caught in the act, and you have no defense, and you deserve the penalty, whatever the penalty may be. And God says the wages of sin is death, that is eternal separation from his Spirit and from his presence. But you know what? That thing that was broken has been fixed, and so receive that. My car was kind of going every time I drove it. And so I took it down. I had Dan look at it. And he said, well, you know, I go, what do you think of these tires? And he says, well, they're illegal. Okay. But are they safe? Well, no, I wouldn't say that. You know, and so I got new tires on it. And now I'm fine. But now, see, I'm not going to put new tires on the car and then refuse to drive it, because I remember how it used to wobble and wiggle, and now I might get pulled over and get a ticket or something. Now, get in that baby and drive it. You're good to go. The problem's solved. The sin's forgiven. Receive that forgiveness. And so, you know, your conscience or the enemy, oh, you're guilty. And you go, well, I used to be guilty. Now I'm forgiven. Yeah, but you should be ashamed of yourself. Well, I'm ashamed of that behavior, but you know what? God accepts me, loves me just the way I am. Couldn't love me more, won't love me less. Well, you know, you should really be ticked off at the way you were treated and what was done to you. And you go, yeah, well, you know, there's a side of me that just wants to dig into that anger and just kind of let it kill me. It hurts so good. And then when I die, I'm going to go, see, you killed me. And they're going to go, what did I do? They don't even know. Or you can let go of that and say that, you know, my Heavenly Father looked down and I started to go in this direction and he said, that's going to hurt. And I kept going and it hurt. But then he said, you know what? If I don't let you go through this, then you won't come out the other side the person that I need you to be, to do what I've called you to do. 1 Corinthians says, or 2 Corinthians has a whole great study on that. Receive the forgiveness. Go. Receive the forgiveness, and secondly, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power of God to live a set-apart life. Now, that's a whole, not just a Sunday message, but a whole study and so forth. But you can start, just like you can go right now by receiving forgiveness, you can go right now by believing Luke 11:13, which says, if you, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so, Lord, I come to you, and I don't know, up from sideways about this, and I don't want to get weird. I don't want to look weird. I don't want people to think I'm weird, but I do want everything you have for me. I don't ever want to say, well, no, Lord. There's an oxymoron. No, Lord. You can't be Lord if you're going to say no to him. I want to say yes, Lord, to everything. And so I'm just going to ask. Lord, I know I need everything you have for me. I want your Spirit to come into me. I want to be a follower, not just a fan. And then take God at his word. God said, if I ask, he'll give his Spirit to me. Did I ask? Yeah. Well, did he give his Spirit to me? I didn't feel anything. I didn't catch on fire or anything. I still can't fly. Well, God said, if I asked, he'd give it to me. Therefore, he must have given to me. That's called living by faith. That's called walking in the Spirit. It must be true. God said it. That settles it. I believe it. Look, your zipper's down. Your zipper's down, whether you admit it or not, whether you know it or not, whether, you know, no matter how you feel about it, that's just the case. We all stand before the judge, condemned by the law, rightfully so, to a present and an eternity apart from the presence of God. But see, the judge has found a way to satisfy the requirements of the law and pardon us at the same time. He can follow the law. He doesn't have to rewrite it, re-legislate it, ignore it. Legislate it. He found a way to satisfy the law and at the same time provide us with a pardon. He did that by sending his Son in our place to suffer the consequences of the law. When Jesus hung on that cross, he died for that woman caught in adultery. That's how he could tell her, you're forgiven. I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. We have forgiveness. We have restoration. We've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. We've been filled with his Spirit. We've been enabled and empowered to serve and obey the perfect will of God, not against our will, but in harmony, complete harmony with his will. Remember, is it 1 Peter that says he not only gives us the strength to do these things, he gives us the want to will and do his perfect will because of him. It's a give and take. Honestly, he gives, we take. What a sweet deal, huh? And it's yours. It's ours. Today. Right here, right now. Even though we've been caught in the act.